seated. There's something about a rags to riches story that I believe really resonates with the human heart, whether it's the despised, mistreated Cinderella showing up to the ball and outshining her stepsisters, or whether it's the isolated, obscure farm boy Luke Skywalker who ends up destroying the Death Star and defeating the evil empire. We love the idea of a good and worthy hero or heroine who was overlooked, mistreated, and yet somehow their circumstances are reversed. And by the end of the story, all the people who rejected them, the people who underestimated them, are now astonished to see them in a position of power, honor, or wealth. And it shows up in classics like Charles Dickens and Jane Austen. It shows up in children's books like Charlie and the Chocolate Factory and Harry Potter. It shows up in some of our most beloved Bible stories, Joseph and his brothers, David and his brothers, Queen Esther, and I could go on. I would propose that the reason we love these kinds of stories so much is they point us to the greatest story of all, the story of Jesus, the hero who was rejected and abandoned, yet in the end was vindicated and given the place of highest honor and glory. And it's that story that we're going to be exploring this morning as we look again at the book of Acts. We're going to be in Acts chapter 4. If you want to look that up, it's in the Pew Bible on page 911. We're going to be in Acts 4, 1 through 12. But just for recap, we've been preaching through the book of Acts for several weeks now, the book written by Luke the physician, and Acts picks up where the Gospel of Luke left off and is in fact a continuation of the story of the work and ministry of Jesus, which is now being accomplished as his Spirit works through the apostles and the church is established. So last week, Pastor Josh took us through Acts chapter 3, the story of Peter and John and their miraculous healing of a lame man in the name and by the power of Jesus. And then Peter has this opportunity to preach to a huge crowd, powerfully proclaiming the gospel, calling people to repentance and to receive forgiveness of sins. And so now we pick up the narrative back, pick it up again in chapter 4, and we'll read through verse 12. And as they, Peter and John, were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, the rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." This is a remarkable passage. In many ways, it's the first occasion where Jesus' followers are persecuted and thrown in prison. You have this tense showdown in the courtroom as Peter and John are put on trial, and then you have Peter's bold testimony. And really, the main idea, the main point that I pray that we'll be able to see shining through this passage is that even though Jesus' followers meet with opposition, they overcome by faith because their rejected and crucified Savior conquered death and is now exalted to the highest place. And really, just during the rest of our time, we're just going to break that idea down into 3 points, beginning with the first point. Number one, opposition to the name of Jesus. Opposition to the name of Jesus. You know, Acts chapter 4 makes it very clear that those who take on the name of Jesus Christ and identify as his disciples will meet with opposition. You know, Peter seemingly is in mid-sentence. As they were speaking, Peter and John are arrested by the priests, captain of the temple, and the Sadducees. Now, these are all different categories of Jewish religious leaders, but they're all upset with Peter and John. The Sadducees, they're unhappy about the message that Peter is preaching about the resurrection in Jesus, the resurrection from the dead. The Sadducees denied that there is a resurrection, and we even see that in Luke's gospel, Luke 20, verse 27, when they try to trap Jesus with a question about marriage. And it says that they deny that there is any resurrection. Now the priests, they objected to the messengers, to Peter and John. You know, these are uneducated, common men that are undercutting their positions of authority. And just like the Pharisees and the priests and the scribes were with Jesus, they're jealous of anyone else getting the spotlight or leading people away from their influence. And then finally, the captain of the temple, along with the Sadducees, who were very closely collaborating with Rome, they are afraid of stirring up trouble, afraid of attracting Roman intervention, afraid of fueling public unrest, because reports of a risen Messiah would surely be viewed by Rome as revolutionary. So when you see all these different Jewish leaders coming together to oppose the apostles, it's really a reminder that as Christians, we're going to encounter enemies from many different camps, and often they may not have that much in common, but they do have this. They hate God's truth, and they will come together to oppose the cause of Christ. And this should not come as a surprise to us. It didn't come as a surprise to Peter and John, because Jesus warned them that this would happen. The famous passage in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:11, Jesus said, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." And in John 15:20, Jesus said, "A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. All these things they will do to you on account of my name." And again, we see it's the name of Jesus that stirs up opposition. And then in Luke's gospel, chapter 21, verse 12, if you want to just turn there for a moment, it's on the other side of John. But in Luke chapter 21, verse 12, Jesus instructed his disciples. And he said, "Before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it, therefore, in your minds, not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict." And so we've come to the first occasion in Acts after the ascension of Christ where Jesus' predictions come to pass. But how encouraging it is that Jesus doesn't merely promise persecution and opposition, but he also promises to provide wisdom and boldness. And we see all these things fulfilled in Acts 4. So for the first time, Jesus' disciples are imprisoned for the gospel. They're put on trial. Now just to understand how serious this was, just look at who's presiding over the trial in verse 6. It's Annas the high priest and Caiaphas, who is his son-in-law. These men the highest ranking in the court there, they presided over Jesus' trial. In John 18:13, you see their names as well. Peter and John are standing in the same place now before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish court, the Jewish high court that had brought false witnesses and trumped up charges and then handed Jesus over to the Romans to be crucified. And now the disciples are standing here in the same place. They have every reason to believe that the same thing could happen to them. It's a dire situation. And they question, interrogate Peter and John, by whose authority, by what name, what power did you perform this healing? Much in the same way they always would question Jesus, by what authority he was teaching and preaching and doing the things that he did. The rulers are suspicious about what power is behind this healing of the lame man. In the Gospels, on numerous occasions, we see that they believed miracles could be performed by magic arts or demonic power. You remember they even accused Jesus of performing miracles by the power of Satan, for instance, in Luke 11:15. And so in light of all this, the question for Peter and John, especially Peter, who failed this test the last time and who denied Jesus three times, the question is, how will he react to opposition, to the hostility of these leaders? And, you know, it's a question for us today as well. Are we prepared to bear opposition for being identified with Jesus Christ, for bearing the name of Jesus Christ? Will we stand for the truth and boldly speak the gospel, even though we may feel as if we are being put on trial? You know, our culture will demand, by what authority do you make these claims? You know, whether it's on matters of science or whether it's on matters of marriage and sexuality, or certainly on the matter of salvation itself and eternity, they'll ask, who are you? Who are you to say? By what authority can you claim any of these things? And you see, the world embraces all kinds of other authorities, but it does not acknowledge Christ's authority. So how will we react? How can we stand with confidence? And really the only answer is by faith in the name of Jesus. And that's our second point, faith in the name of Jesus. Look again at verse 8 when Peter answers the Sanhedrin with boldness. Just like on the day of Pentecost, he's filled with the Spirit, filled with the Holy Spirit who guides and empowers and gifts God's people for ministry. And he's also trusting in the promises of Christ. Remember those promises from Luke 21 when Jesus said, when they imprison you, when they bring you before the authorities, this is your opportunity to bear witness. He doesn't say this is a calamity, this is a disaster. He says this is your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. That's what Jesus said, so it's just a matter of whether or not Peter trusts in his promise. And again, it was just a few weeks earlier where Peter was just standing outside this court during Jesus' trial, fearfully watching from a distance, and then despite all of his previous loud protests that he would never fall away, that he was willing to die, he had ended up denying even knowing Jesus. But now here he is speaking with remarkable courage. Even though he's the one who's on trial, he's not trying to defend himself. He's charging the rulers with the most heinous crime in history. You crucified the Messiah. How can we account for this change in Peter? It's the power of the Spirit and it's faith. Faith in the name of Jesus. Faith in his promises. And then how does Peter answer their question? By what name did you do this? He says, by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. By him, this man is standing before you well. So all the attention, all the credit, all the glory goes to Jesus, not to the apostles. It's not about them. The name of Jesus alone can save. And we've already seen the reality of this just a few verses earlier. what happens after the religious leaders try and put a stop to Peter's preaching, and as the apostles are arrested and thrown in prison? Does that stop the momentum of the gospel? Does it discourage people from believing in the name of Jesus? No, it says in verse 4, but many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. The gospel bears fruit. There's no stopping it. Faith in the name of Jesus overcomes opposition, overcomes fear, overcomes doubt. Now, you might be hearing me this morning and thinking, well, you know, that's just not me. I'm not bold. I'm not confident. I have so many doubts and fears. And friend, please hear me. It's not about our strength or our ability. It's about the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul wrote that it's his grace is sufficient and his power is made perfect in weakness. It's not about looking inward to ourselves and judging whether we measure up. It's about looking outward and upward to the sure promises of God. Not to our great ironclad faith. No, we have tiny mustard seed faith. But it's about the great ironclad promises of God, not one of which will fall to the ground. 1 John 5:4 says, everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world. This is the victory. He doesn't say our strength or our works or our effort. He says our faith. And why is faith in the name of Jesus so powerful? How can it be that it overcomes the world and it overcomes our own weakness? It's because our Savior, Jesus, he is the risen and the reigning Savior. He was crucified, but he rose from the dead and has been exalted to the highest place. And he has all power, he has all authority. It's the preeminence of the name of Jesus. That's number three, the preeminence of the name of Jesus. You know, when Peter confronts the Jewish leaders about the crucifixion of Christ, he's not only saying, you killed Jesus and that was really terrible. He is saying that, but he's also saying, yes, you crucified him, you tried to put an end to him, but guess what? God raised him. He's alive, and it's his name, his power that healed this lame man. His name has preeminence above every other name. And then Peter uses this picture of the rejected stone. The builders rejected it, and it has become the cornerstone. And he's quoting from Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23, where the psalmist writes, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Now, in the first century, the cornerstone was an ornamental stone used in a building to identify the building and to make it unique. So there's a sense in which Jesus is the one who defines, he gives identity to God's people. We read elsewhere in the New Testament that Jesus is the head of the church, and the church is his body bearing his name. And of course, as the cornerstone, Jesus is the foundation of the church. 1 Corinthians 3:11 says, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And now this court, these leaders, they are the builders, the rulers of Israel who disregarded and rejected Jesus as the Messiah sent by God. You know, Jesus himself quoted Psalm 118, the passage about the cornerstone, to the chief priests and the Pharisees when they were challenging him. And it had been predicted centuries before Christ came, that he, the Messiah, would be rejected. In Psalm 118, and in Isaiah 53, where we hear that the suffering servant will be despised and rejected by men. But in spite of that, God has vindicated his Son, and so Jesus is enthroned in majesty, the right hand of the Father, preeminent as the cornerstone, the foundation of the church, and he is preeminent as the only name by which we must be saved. So look again at verse 12, where Peter concludes his message saying, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And the first thing to note is that Peter concludes with our need for salvation. One commentator writes concerning this verse, he says, "The Jews associated words like victory, freedom, and justice with the advent of the Messiah. But Peter wants the Jewish leadership to see that their ultimate need is salvation, deliverance from sin's power, and freedom from sin's penalty." You know, as a result of the fall and because of the effect of sin in every aspect of life, there are all kinds of problems with our world there, and including in our own lives. And each and every one of those is important. Each and every one is real. And ultimately, the gospel brings transformation and healing to all of the brokenness and the injustice around us, because Jesus is making all things new. But just like the Jews here, we need to understand that our deepest need is for salvation. Their deepest need was to stop opposing the Messiah sent by God and instead to repent and to embrace him, to bow the knee. Because if not, if they continued down this path, there was no salvation, there was no deliverance to be found from any other power or any other source. The Jews were so concerned with the situation of their nation and the political tyranny of Rome, and that's understandable. But Peter knew they needed salvation from sin and death and from God's wrath. And this is no less true for us. You know, the word, the Greek word that Peter uses for salvation here, soteria, it can mean both salvation and restoration to health. And so there's kind of this picture, you know, with this healing of the lame man is a picture of salvation. One commentator defines it as true saving health. So just like Pastor Josh shared last Sunday, the healing of the lame man, the physical healing, is an analogy or a parable of the spiritual, eternal, and holistic healing, the salvation that comes through Christ. You know, everywhere we look, we see things that need fixing, including in our own lives, things that ought to be different. But God calls us ever deeper, look even deeper, because we need forgiveness, we need a restored relationship with God, the God who created us and who deserves all of our devotion and allegiance and worship. We need a new heart, we need a new nature, that true saving health that comes from Jesus and from him alone, and everything else flows out from there. So Peter teaches the need for salvation. He also teaches that there is only one Savior. There's salvation in no one else. Now, this is not an easy pill to swallow in our pluralistic culture. This is not an easy message, but the gospel is an exclusive message. There are not many paths, there are not many names, there is one. There's one cornerstone, one foundation upon which to build your life, and every other name, every other foundation will fail you and end in disaster. And so, as we draw toward a close here, if you're here today and you're not a believer, we are so glad that you're here. And you've heard a lot of things today that may be new, a lot of things to think about. I would just appeal to you not to underestimate the power of Jesus to save. He can save anyone from the most self-righteous hypocrite to the most desperate sinner. But oh, don't seek your way to God apart from Jesus Christ, because he is the last word from God. He is the answer. Trust in him. Believe in the gospel. And I've been talking about the gospel really all morning, but the gospel, the good news, is that God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to live the perfect life of obedience and righteousness that all of us should have lived and failed. He lived that perfect life, and he gave up his life on the cross, dying the death that we deserved, taking the penalty and the wrath for sin upon himself, taking the place of all those who would turn from their sin and put their faith in him. And after 3 days, God raised him up from the dead, proving he had conquered sin and death. And so now we, his followers, his church, wait for him to return in glory and welcome us into his eternal kingdom, where all things will be made new, and sin and sorrow, pain and death will be no more. And if you've never put your faith in Jesus, if you've never embraced this message before, and if God has been speaking to you, if he's been touching your heart with the truth of this message, I would encourage you to talk to me, talk to one of the pastors after the service, and we would be more than happy to begin a conversation with you about what it might look like to follow Jesus. Now, for the rest of us here, for the Christians, you know Jesus as the cornerstone, the foundation of your life. You've put your trust in him. But beware of any temptation to separate the name and person of Jesus from his death, burial, and resurrection. Because that's the heart of what Peter is talking about here. You know, the power and authority of Jesus, our relationship with him as friend or as master, it cannot be divorced from his sacrificial death for sinners on the cross, his resurrection from the grave, which led to his exaltation as our intercessor and our great high priest. This is the heart of the gospel, and it must never be sidelined. You know, when Peter says to the rulers that it's by the name of Jesus this man was healed, how does he identify Jesus? He calls him the one whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. And in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul defines the gospel this way. He says, I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And that's what this church, South Canyon Baptist Church, is about. It's not about special marketing strategies or slick church growth campaigns. You know, what we see in the book of Acts is the expansion of the church through faithful gospel proclamation. So how do we make more and better disciples? We make more disciples by faithfully preaching the gospel to the lost. We make better disciples by faithfully preaching the gospel to the saved, to the church. And the vast majority of unbelievers will never walk through these doors unless someone here first reaches out and shows love, compassion, and concern, prays for them, adopts them as their one, as Pastor Brent has been talking about. Unless someone from this local church explains to their friend or their neighbor or their coworker how much Jesus means to them and explains what the gospel is. That is how Christ will build his church. Despite the opposition, against all the odds, by faith the church will overcome, by faith the gospel will spread, because our Savior, Jesus Christ, is risen and reigning, and he said so. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for Jesus, for the stone that was rejected by men, rejected by his own people, and yet he is the cornerstone of your work in the world. He is the cornerstone of your church. We pray that you would build him ever deeper, ever more into our own hearts as the foundation of our lives, and that he would always be the cornerstone and the center of this church, that he would be glorified as you continue to bless and to grow the people here. Thank you for your grace. We thank you for the gospel. We pray all these things in Jesus' name.